Hello and welcome to the Mini Bible College. I'm Bill Wright. We're studying the book of 1 John, a letter written so that Christians could have assurance of their salvation. Explaining what he calls our spiritual compass, Pastor Dick Woodward has already pointed out 8 ways we can have this assurance. Today he gives us 3 more. Let's join him for his lesson called The Anointing That Assures.
For the second time, we would like to invite you to the epistle of 1 John, which is found at the back of the New Testament. As we said in our first session, the purpose of this epistle is that those who believe might know that they believe and then really believe. The purpose of this epistle of 1 John, in one word, is assurance. John always tells us why he's writing. He told us that he wrote his gospel that we might believe. And he tells us that he wrote this little epistle at the back of the New Testament so that those who believe might know or have the full assurance of their salvation and then really believe in Jesus Christ. We went through the Gospel of John, among other things, underlining all the places in the Gospel of John where John told us to believe. Now, as we approach this epistle, we should go through the epistle of 1 John, underlining all the places where John tells us that we can know, that we can really know that we have salvation. Salvation is such a critical, such an important issue. We should be sure about salvation. And so this little epistle comes near the end of the New Testament because God doesn't want the issue to be in doubt. He wants us to have the full assurance of our salvation. So as we continue to look at 1 John, let's look for the assurance of our salvation. In the first 16 verses, we found a sort of an assurance compass. The raid points to that compass, and we won't repeat it. But that's the way the epistle begins. And in a sense, he's telling us what he's going to tell us, because he will continue to tell us about the assurance compass as we go through this little letter. Now, in chapter 2, he gives us some more building blocks of assurance, or building blocks upon which we can base our assurance. We won't take the time to read these passages in chapter 2, but just let me say that if you search through chapter 2, you'll find the following building blocks of assurance. He will say, we know that we know, or we know that we believe, we know that we have salvation when we love our brother. He who loves his brother, he says, this person is in Christ, this person is truly a believer. But the man who doesn't love his brother is still walking in darkness. And so he will say to us, one building block of your assurance is the fact that you love the brother that you can see. In chapter 4, he will say, if a man says, I love God, but he doesn't love his brother, he's a liar, because if a man doesn't love his brother whom he can see, how can he love God whom he cannot see? Well, he has that as a theme, and he mentions it many times throughout this letter. I believe that John, like Peter, probably dictated this letter and was not literate. And so he's sharing out of his heart. And as he shares out of his heart, you don't have the order and the logic that you might have in the epistles of Paul, like Romans or whoever wrote the epistle of Hebrews. So he will say this again and again throughout this epistle of assurance. One of the ways you know that you know, and one of the ways that you know you really believe and that you have eternal life, is that you love your brother. When he tells us about this in chapter 2, he will say, I'm writing to you an old commandment, really. And this is an old commandment, because the greatest and oldest of the commandments was to love God, and then Jesus added to that, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's in Leviticus. That's back in the Old Testament. So it's an old commandment, the commandment to love your neighbor, or to love your brother, the person whose life intersects your life. So he says, I'm really not writing a new commandment. I'm writing an old commandment, and yet I am writing a new commandment, because this was the commandment Jesus gave in the upper room, and he called it the new commandment. When he was going to leave the 12 whom he had trained for 3 years, remember, he closeted himself with them in the upper room, and he said, a new commandment I give unto you. And then he said, look across the table. You see that other man across the table from you? Well, I want you to love one another As I have loved you, I want you to love one another. And this is how the whole world will know, not just you, but the whole world will know that you're my disciples if you have loved one for another. So John says it's an old commandment and it's a new commandment. But believe me, when you find that you are implementing that old new commandment, you have a basis of assurance, because if you really do love God and love your brother, then you know that you have eternal life. Another basis of assurance he gives us in chapter 2 is, we know that we know, or we know that we have eternal life, when we love the Father more than we love the world. This is the great passage here in chapter 2, which you're probably familiar with, where he says, "Do not love the world or anything that is in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and his pride in possessions, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." I like the Phillips translation of that last statement. The world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear. But the man who is following God's will is part of the permanent, and he cannot die. Well, John is saying, here's another building block of assurance. Do you love God? Do you really love God? And if you love God, do you love God more than you love this world? Are you possessed with the things of this world? Or perhaps do you possess some things of this world? If you are possessed by the things of this world and your one consuming passion and thought is the things of this world, and especially the games that this world plays, the world system is what he has in mind here. There is a world system. It involves a system of values and a lifestyle and a mindset. And he says, now, if that's what you live for, if that's what you love, you don't love God. But if you love the Father more than you love this world system with its values and its lifestyle and its mindset, then that's another building block upon which you can base your assurance. Then as he continues, he gives us some more building blocks of assurance, and this is the way you should go through this epistle of 1 John. We know that we know, he tells us in chapter 2, because the Holy Spirit keeps us doctrinally pure. Now what he's really saying here in a sense is, you know that you know because you know. I hope that isn't too complicated. But what he says, and he says it to us twice in the second chapter of this letter, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist, he that denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. But as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as this anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. What he's saying to us here is very close to what Paul said to us in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle Paul said, when you learn through the eye gate, and you learn through the ear gate, and you learn through the heart gate. You learn by things that you see, perhaps things that you read in a book, or things that you observe. You learn by way of the ear, things that you hear, like a lecture or other things. And then you also learn through your volitional gate. The will is very important in your learning process. Paul sounds like an educational psychologist there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But Paul said to us in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, if you want to learn spiritual things, it isn't just a matter of the eye gate or the ear gate or the heart gate. You have to have the spirit gate. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you'll never learn spiritual things. The unspiritual man, he tells us in that chapter, verse 16 of that chapter, the natural man as he calls him, he calls the things of the spirit foolishness, And he cannot know spiritual things. It doesn't matter if he has a PhD. He cannot know spiritual things if he doesn't have the spirit gate. John is saying something very close to that. He uses in the King James the word anointing and the word unction. He says in verse 20, you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. And then in verse 27 he says, but this anointing which you have in you, which you have received, this anointing has taught you, this anointing can teach you. And when this anointing that you have in you, which is for real, when it teaches you spiritual things, you have another building block of your assurance, because you couldn't possibly know the things that that anointing teaches you, that that unction teaches you, if you were not in Christ, if you did not have eternal life. Every pastor can't help but form opinions about the people in his congregation as to whether or not they're born again or where they are spiritually. It's impossible to know, like the wheat and the tares taught us. But you do have your opinions about people. Everybody who's talking about heaven ain't going there, as the spiritual said. And everybody who professes to be spiritual isn't spiritual. How do you know who the spiritual people are? Now, here's one index to that. Here's one clue to that. People who have spiritual discernment. I believe these people are in Christ. These people have the Holy Spirit. You see, when John says in the King James in verse 20, you have an unction and you know all things. Or when he says in verse 27, you have received this anointing and it can teach you. He uses the same Greek word. The King James translators translated this word unction in verse 20 and anointing in verse 27 several times. But it's really the same Greek word. It's charisma. C-H-R-I-S-M-A. You have charisma. You have the Holy Spirit. The same thing Paul said to us back there in 1 Corinthians 2. You really have Christ. You have him in your heart. And this charisma that you have is able to teach you, so that you need not that any man teach you. If you were in solitary confinement like Jeremiah Denton, if you were in prison like a friend of mine who was in solitary confinement for almost 3 years in a foreign country, this friend of mine was in solitary confinement in Martinique and he had a Bible. A Catholic priest gave him a Bible. And all he had to do for 3 years, the only thing he could do really was read that Bible. Well, he was in prison in the fall, and by Christmas he was born again reading that Bible. And for nearly 3 years he read that Bible day and night. And I want to tell you, that man knows his Bible. You can mention an obscure chapter in Ezekiel and he'll tell you what comes before it and what comes after it. I've met few people who know their Bible like this friend of mine, who learned that scripture in solitary confinement. Now, no man taught him. He didn't have anybody to teach him. The priest didn't teach him, the one who gave him the Bible. The Holy Spirit taught him the scriptures. Do you believe that's possible? Well, John says it is. He says, listen, if you really have eternal life, then you have an unction. You have an anointing. You have a Christ. You have a charisma. And this charisma can teach you all things, so that you need not that any man teach you. Now, if you have this spiritual discernment, if you can open the scripture and you feel that something or someone is tying it all together for you, when you hear the scripture taught and it seems as if a voice is saying, yes, that ties in with what you heard over here, that ties in with what you learned when you studied that Sunday school lesson over there, who do you think that is tying all that together for you? Paul said, these are words which the Holy Spirit teacheth. He teaches spiritual things to spiritual people. Well, John is saying the same thing in 1 John 2. And John says, this is a building block of your assurance. Because if you have spiritual discernment, you know that you have to have the Holy Spirit, and therefore you have eternal life. It seems that the doctrinal basis of fellowship in the New Testament church was very basic. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that seemed to be the doctrinal basis of fellowship in the New Testament church. Jesus is Lord. Now, John puts it another way. He says, here's the doctrinal test. This is the doctrinal test to which you put people. What do you believe about Jesus? Now, if a man says that Jesus is not the Christ, he's Antichrist. He's a liar. John is very subtle. He just tells you plain out and right up front, he's a liar. That's all. And he's an Antichrist. He is not a believer. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? I've had people say this to me. Now, he wasn't the Christ. He had some of the Christ in him, but so did Buddha and, you know, So did Gandhi, and so did a lot of people have the Christ in them, but he wasn't the Christ. Now, John says, if you say that, and I didn't say this, he said it, you're Antichrist and you're a liar, because Jesus is the Christ. That was the doctrinal basis of fellowship in the New Testament church. And when somebody does say that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is the Christ, he can't say that except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told him that, and that's a proof of his salvation or base of his assurance. Now, when he gets to chapter 3, he gets very, very practical as he continues to tell us how we can know that we have eternal life. He's writing again now to those that believe that they might know and then really believe. In chapter 3, he puts it this way. He says, there are two kinds of people in this world. Sounds like the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember in the parable of the wheat and the tares, a man sowed seed in his garden, and the next morning or later on, he discovered that weeds were coming up with the wheat that he planted. In that parable, the seeds were sons. The wheat represented the sons of God, and the tares represented the sons of the devil. And Jesus said, let both grow together. Don't try to weed the garden because you'll never tell the difference. So we should expect to have two kinds of seed growing in the garden of our world. We should expect to have two kinds of people. And John tells us in chapter 3, we do have two kinds of people. We have sons of God and sons of the devil. And he says, if you want to tell the difference, really, it's pretty simple. Now, there's a sense in which, in the end, you can't really tell the difference, but there's a sense in which you can. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And so John just puts it this way. He said in chapter 3, the children of the devil sin. They just habitually, continuously sin. They practice sin. It is their practice to sin. But the children of God do not habitually sin. Now, there are places in chapter 3, especially in the King James, where you would swear that he was teaching sinless perfection. He says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, and whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, or even as Christ is righteous. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are revealed, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. He just says it's very simple. You can see the way they live. A very important concept in chapter 3, and you'll see it in all the revised translations, is again this insight that in the Greek language, present tense is continuous time. And so what he's saying is, if a person is born again, and if they're in Christ, they will not habitually or continuously sin. It will not be their practice to sin. Now, this doesn't mean that they cannot sin or they never will sin. But I think it means this. When they sin, they fall into sin, and it is not natural for them. I heard about a farmer who took some hogs and some sheep down a road, and they all fell into a big mud hole. And the sheep squealed because they hated that mud, and the hogs squealed because they just loved that mud. I think this is what he's saying in chapter 3. When you're born again, your pattern will change. It will not be your pattern or your practice or your habit to sin. You may fall into sin. He made that clear in chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we don't commit acts of sin, we make him a liar. But then he did say, I'm writing this to you that you sin not. And he's saying it is not normal for the child of God to sin. I think we need to realize that. What is the normal Christian life? The normal Christian life is not a life of sin. It's the opposite. And when a Christian sins, which he can, that's abnormal. He falls into sin. And then there is a prescription when he falls into sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and fair or just, and he'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's not the normal Christian life when we fall into sin. So in chapter 3, the building block of assurance is this. What is the pattern of your life? If someone like Al Capone goes forward in an evangelistic crusade and makes a profession of faith and signs the decision card and he stands there and they give him the literature and the buses wait for him and all that, everybody gets excited and the newspaper reporters will flash the pictures. Al Capone was saved at the Billy Graham crusade. Well, now, what does everybody do when someone like that is saved? Well, they wait and see. Is he still going to control half the vice in Chicago the next day? Is he still going to be, you know, the king of the underworld? If there's no change in his pattern, then we would conclude he just walked a couple of hundred feet on a football field. Nothing really happened in terms of regeneration. But if the pattern of his life changes, and this is one of the greatest things about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that can happen. It's a miracle to watch the Holy Spirit, to watch Jesus Christ reclaim broken lives as he does every day. And when you see somebody like that saved and the pattern of their life changes, that doesn't mean they can't ever fall. But if they fall, it's abnormal because the pattern of their life from now on will not be to fall. John says that's a basis of our assurance when we realize that coming into Christ is going to change the pattern of the way we live. And when that pattern changes, that's a basis of assurance. Now, at the end of chapter 3, he gives a great passage on assurance. This was the favorite passage of Martin Luther. I don't know if you've ever been depressed. I believe that believers can be depressed. And this is a passage, I believe, that tells us that. At the end of chapter 3, you have these words. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. The heart in the scripture is associated with many things. It's used over 1,000 times in the Bible, the expression the heart. When the Bible refers to the heart, it's referring often to the volitional center, the will. And often it's referring to the emotions or to the feelings. Is our salvation based upon something as fickle as feelings, the way we feel? I am sure you're probably aware of this. Your feelings can change. I remember visiting a woman once in a hospital who said when I went into the room, she had asked to see me. She said, "Preacher, they cut God out of me when they operated on me." She'd had a radical operation. And I had been told that when you have a radical operation, you can experience depression for several weeks. And I sensed that that was what she was going through. But she said, when they opened me up, the Lord just flew out. She said, I just lost them. And of course, what she had lost was feeling. You might say her heart or the way she felt was condemning her. If you were basing your salvation on feelings, she would have felt condemned. I had an operation once, a resection of a colon. And I just love to talk about it. It was a cold, gray October morning when they wheeled me into the operating room. After I had that operation, believe me, I was depressed. I didn't want to read my Bible. I didn't want anybody to read it to me. I didn't want to pray with anybody. I was just depressed. When you're depressed, or as John puts it here in chapter 3, when your heart condemns you, are you lost because of your feelings? No, these are the good words here. When your heart condemns you, remember this, God is greater than your heart. God's bigger than the way you feel. And your salvation isn't based upon how you feel. Remember that scripture in 2 Timothy when Paul was chained there in the Manertime prison, when he shared those great words with Timothy, his last words? He said, Timothy, remember, when we're too weak to even pray, when we're too weak to even ask or to even believe, when we're so weak that we aren't even sure, well, that doesn't mean that we lose our salvation. Paul says this in so many words. He says, God has a great foundation stone, and in that foundation stone are chiseled these words, the Lord knows those that are his. So even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. God is greater than our heart. The communists, if you know anything about thought control, are geniuses at thought control, what we have come to call brainwashing. They can put someone in a cell and they won't let them sleep for 3 months. They ring buzzers continuously and put bright lights in their eyes, and they just break them physically. They break them emotionally. They keep them frightened. They threaten to shoot them, and then they say, ready, aim, fire, and there's no bullet in the chamber, and all of this to just absolutely disorient and break this person down. They discovered, of course, through Pavlov's dogs, that when somebody breaks down completely, then you can teach an old dog new tricks. Pavlov's dogs treaded water until they had a complete breakdown, and he discovered that these experimental dogs could learn new tricks after they had been broken down through this ordeal. And so we got this idea that you can do that to a human being. If the communists broke you down and got you to write a confession and just recant your faith, would you be lost because you did that? Martin Luther knew what depression was. A great many spiritual leaders have known what depression is. And this was a scripture that really helped Luther. God is greater than our heart. And even if our heart condemns us, our salvation is not based upon how our heart may feel. It's based upon the fact that we believe, and it's based upon the fact that we keep His commandments, especially the commandment to love one another. That's what John says at the end of chapter 3. Well, you see, as you go through the epistle of 1 John, you're looking for assurance. Underline every time he tells you that it's possible for you to know that you know and that you have eternal life. How can you know that you have salvation? That's the message of 1 John.
If you're doubting your salvation today, you're not alone. As Dick said today, if it wasn't common for us to struggle in this area, God never would have written the book of 1 John. Well, it's been a special treat to have you along with us for today's Mini Bible College program. We so value your prayers for this ministry. Coming next time on the Mini Bible College, a new message from Pastor Dick Woodward. Goodbye for now, and may God bless you and keep you firmly in His loving hands.